Today we're going to talk about Jesus' divinity. Jesus' divinity. That is, we believe that Jesus is God. We believe that that is an essential part of what we believe. And today I hope to share with you why it is so important. So let's begin with a statement, and this is a general broad statement that is true. Most people believe that Jesus is, at the very least, someone who should be respected. Like whether you consider the Muslim faith, Hindus, many, many other faiths, Judaism, of course, all of them will say that Jesus was a person that came, that he was a good moral teacher, that he did much good for society, for humanity. Most people would say that Jesus is at the very least someone who should be respected. Now, here's the deal. If we consider what Jesus said about himself and his relationship with the Father, if Jesus is not who he says he is, he can't even be a good moral teacher. In fact, he's a liar, or as Josh McDowell say, he's a lunatic. There is something missing in his faculties to say the things he said, to say that he was who he said he was, and to connect himself with God the Father in the way that he did very, very uniquely. So some would say he's a good moral man, that he did many, many good things. He for example, elevated the worth of women and children, unlike anyone else in human society. Jesus elevated women and children to a position of equality with men. And that is a really, really beautiful thing. We take that for granted here in America. But think about 2,000 years ago, it wasn't such the case. He promoted virtues such as honesty and humility and service. And he didn't just promote those things with his words, but he promoted them with the way that he lived. He never did anything that promoted himself for personal gain. Although he had all of the wisdom, knowledge, resources available to him as God, he never used those things for himself. He never said, all right, guys, go out and do this so that I can have this lavish lifestyle or I can enjoy these things. He never, ever saw his identity as something to be used to take advantage of other people, but instead to help advantage them. He taught concepts that shape our lives going back 2,000 years. Even till now, every society on the face of this planet to some degree has incorporated much of what Jesus said and taught. Now, here's something really important. We're going to get to the scriptures, but I want you to think about this for a moment. So many people are turned off, if you will, by Christians. And I hope that we're not ones like that. I hope that we're not doing that. But may I say that I'm sure that through my words, through my ways, through maybe a calloused perspective that I had or a moment of pride, I've caused somebody to turn away from Jesus. I don't want that. But here's the deal. Just imagine that you walked into a Ford dealership. You're looking for a brand new car. You walk into the Ford dealership, and a person meets you from their sales staff, and the person is rude and obnoxious, and every other car that you think that you want to look at, they just turn you away from that, and they tell you how much better this product is, and yet you look out in the parking lot and you see that they're driving a Pontiac. Now, they don't make Pontiacs anymore, but I remember that. Remember the day of Pontiacs, right? And this person is rude, they're obnoxious. As they get a little bit closer to you, there's just things about them, it's just like, whoa, what is the deal? And so you walk out of that dealership and you think to yourself, my goodness, I don't want to buy a Ford anymore. Why? Simply because of someone who claimed to represent the Ford product. We say that we're not going to pursue buying a Ford. Now, I'm not saying following Jesus is anything like buying a Ford. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that owning a Ford makes you a holy person, although my wife drives one, right? I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying, isn't it crazy that sometimes we allow someone's imperfection to keep us from looking at one who claimed to be perfect? Don't grade Jesus based upon his children. Amen? Now, hopefully we don't intentionally offend anybody. But a pastor whose personal life reeks of consistent immorality, or a rude aunt who goes to church every Sunday, should not be our measuring stick of who Jesus is. So what do the writers of Scripture say about Jesus? What did he say about himself? What did he say for himself? Someone as important as Jesus deserves to be judged based upon his own merit. Amen? And so Jesus deserves for you and me to look at his life, to look at what he said, and measure who he is based on that, not some Christian who may or may not be trying to live a godly life. It matters because every one of us and every one in this world is looking for the map to life. They're looking to what it's going to take to live a good life, to live a wholesome life, to live a meaningful life. And then what about the life hereafter? So how does Jesus want us to view him? Well, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is with his disciples. We're not looking there, but Matthew 16, verses 13 to 17, I think, is where Jesus asks his disciples, hey, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? In verse 15, I believe it says that Jesus asked them, who do you say that I am? Not them, who do you say? So Jesus is concerned with how we view him. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't recall ever sitting down with somebody and saying, hey, who do you think I am? It just sounds kind of haughty and proud, like, you should know who I am. You should know what's going on with me. But Jesus did. He's setting himself up as being someone who's worthy of being looked at as a model and certainly something more. So how does Jesus want us to view him? Here's your answer: through the lens of the Holy Scriptures. Through the lens of the Holy Scriptures. Now listen, there is a movement in America and in many places where people are trying to bring individuals into the kingdom of God using something other than the Word of God, and it's not going to work. Well, if we just live our life good enough and wholesome enough, people will see that there's something different about us, and they'll want the Jesus that we have. Now maybe that's true, but how many years is that going to take? And what if they die before they truly see it? I believe in lifestyle evangelism, but I believe in so much more than that. I believe in putting words to our actions meaningfully and specifically to bring people to a place of knowing who Jesus is. And we do that through the Holy Scriptures. The Scriptures are the basis. Now, some people say, well, you know, it's the resurrection, and the resurrection is the most important thing, and it is. And there are eyewitnesses, and there are witnesses outside of the Scriptures that said that the disciples believed that Jesus had been resurrected. But listen, friends, it's the Scriptures that God has given to us. And Jesus expects us, if we're going to get a true view of who he is, to look to the Scriptures. Not just outside sources that might confirm what the Bible teaches, but what says the Scriptures. Some lately have been downplaying the importance of the Holy Scriptures. Jesus Christ never did. In fact, he continually pointed people to the Old Testament before he came, the time when the prophets spoke of him and the law was written. All of those things, Jesus says, are pointing to him. He points to the beginning of mankind, to marriage, to moral laws, to predictions about himself. He knew also that his words would be taught and proclaimed, even though they were only spoken to a handful or a few hundred at most. I don't know if my words will outlive my own life. How about you? But Jesus said that you're going to proclaim my truth until the end of the age. After the resurrection, in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, the Scripture tells us that Jesus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounded to them all the Scriptures, in them, the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. After the resurrection, he, if you will, connected all of the dots for the disciples that were still very, very confused about who he was, what he did, and why he came. So Jesus wants us to look to the Holy Scriptures, so we'll do that this morning. All right, so again, four places. We're going to be as brief in each of these as we possibly can, but yet try and give you a nugget or two of thought. So here's my goal is, sometimes we look specifically at a place in Scripture and we just drill down deep into it and we look at it in detail. And sometimes we get bits and pieces that kind of put together the puzzle. And so if we're going to make the claim that Jesus is divine, that he's God, how do we make that claim based upon the whole of Scripture that we see? I could give you 15 points, but let's give just four this morning. The Scriptures describe Jesus as one who, number one, creates and sustains. Jesus creates and sustains. Anyone who creates is God. Now, we can say, oh, man, that guy is so creative. He makes some amazing music. Well, guess what? He has instruments, and he has notes, and he has all of these things already at his fingertips. No, someone who creates creates out of nothing. From nothing, he creates something. And that's what the Bible says that Jesus did. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the beginning of John's gospel. Look how beautifully God describes the person and work of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So Jesus Christ is the Word who was with God and who is God. This is speaking of the Trinity. There's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And Jesus is saying he was in the beginning with God and created everything that was created. Nothing was created from anyone except for Jesus. This is the triune God speaking of in eternity past, choosing to make a world and a universe, an environment in which we live. And God had existed prior from eternity past and decided to create time and space and matter. And God allows us to exist in this. God is the beginning of us. And Jesus is a part of that beginning of humanity. In John chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus' great prayer, where he's looking to the cross. He knows that he's going to die, but he knows he's going to resurrect, and he also knows that he's going to ascend. And notice part of his prayer, verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus is saying he is eternal, just like God the Father is eternal. Glorify me. Allow my radiance, my beauty, my holiness to be seen, to be manifested like it was before the world was created. Jesus preceded creation, and Jesus caused creation. God did not need us, but God chose to allow our existence to take place. Think of that. God wasn't like sad. No, it's just, oh, Father, Son. I mean, you know, let's play three-way catch again. All right. What else are we going to do? They chose to, I thought that'd be really funny. Man, right? Like, they chose to create us. They chose to make people in their image because they wanted to have a relationship with us. And they knew that we would benefit from having a relationship with them. Another scripture, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 17, it says of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. An image can be a representation, just a representation. But in this instance, Jesus is more than just a representation. He is the manifestation of God himself. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, if you want to see the Father, all you have to do is see me. Me and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. See, these people claiming that Jesus never said that he was God, are you crazy? I mean, seriously, Jesus spoke over and over and over again in ways like this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn, some people get that confused. It's like, oh, so Jesus was created first and then everything else was created? No. A created thing can't create things. Only God can. So this is Jesus in rank. Jesus is the firstborn. He's in rank greater than all that was created. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Man, this is powerful stuff. Now, Jesus is saying that he is before all things, that all things were created for him and through him and for him. Creation, my friends, is all about God, not us. Now, God created this world and he allowed us to have dominion over it, but it was all really about him. And isn't that where most people are at today? They just get so confused about what this world is all about. We're not to worship this world. We're not to worship creation or anything that was created, whether it's a human being or whether, you know, it's a job or a title or prestige, something that we can grasp with our hands. All of these things exist so that we can have a relationship with God. Everything that was created is like a finger pointing at God, the one that we should be worshiped. No created thing can fill the void in your heart or mine but God. And the Bible says that Jesus creates and Jesus sustains, that this world is continuing as it is with the consistent order that it is because there's a God behind it. Just like a clock has a clockmaker, a world has a world maker, and his name is Jesus. Number two, Jesus heals and forgives. Quickly, we'll look at a story in Matthew 9. We could spend the whole sermon on this awesome story, but many of you know it. I'll read from verse 2 to 8. Then behold, they brought to him, that is to Jesus, a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, not out loud, within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'?" Now, I don't know about you, but that's a funny verse to me because neither of those things make sense to me as a human being. How about you? I mean, I can't forgive someone's sins, and I can't tell somebody to get up and walk that's paralyzed. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. So, man, this is awesome stuff here. Jesus is wanting to do two things for this man. He wants to heal him. He wants him to give him the ability to walk, something we take for granted every day, and to forgive sins. Now, what got the scribes all up in a heated rage? They didn't say it out loud, but they were thinking of it. He's blaspheming. Why? Because only God can forgive sin. So Jesus is telling this man, your sins are forgiven you. Not like a specific sin that he had just committed, that Jesus was the recipient of. All right, this guy robbed Jesus, and Jesus said, "Hey, I'm going to forgive you for that." There wasn't something specific that this man had done. He said, "Your sins are forgiven you." Now, think about this for a moment. Let's say that that my wife is going shopping. She is usually very, very careful and cautious in parking lots. Ladies, please be mindful. There's just a lot of people out there that would love to snatch that purse off your shoulder, take your keys, you know, whatever. It's the world we live in, right? So just imagine that someone sneaks up on my wife, snatches her purse, takes her keys while she's in making a call to the police. He drives off in the car and what have you. Okay. I can't come along to that individual when he's caught, and hopefully he would be caught, and say, "You know what? I forgive you on behalf of my wife. She's not here, but I forgive you." I can't be the one to forgive someone who has sinned against someone else. Are you with me? So do you see what Jesus is doing here? Jesus, by forgiving this man, is saying, I'm the one that you've sinned against. In reality, friends, every single one of us, when we sin, we hurt people, but we first and foremost offend God. You remember Psalm chapter 51? When David is beginning to confess his sin of murder and adultery, and he says these words, against you and you alone have I sinned and done this. Now, wait a minute. Didn't he take someone's husband out? Didn't he cover up a sin for a year? Didn't he marry someone's wife? Yeah, she was hurt. But God was offended. Jesus is saying very clearly here, I am God, you have offended me, and I'm forgiving you. That's the place to start. Like many of us, we work on this horizontal plane, if you will, of, you know, confessing our faults to people and having them forgive us. And that's important. But my friends, if you're neglecting this direction, vertical, we're missing the big picture. We're missing the big picture. Jesus heals and forgives. He is saying, I'm the one that you have sinned against, and I forgive you. Remember, sin is breaking God's moral law. And people are at war with God. We are at war with God. When we sin, we are at war with God. And unfortunately, there are casualties. That's other people. So Jesus heals and forgives. What's interesting as we look at the scripture is that the authenticity of Jesus' miracles was never questioned. Do you know that? If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you don't ever see somebody saying, ah, that didn't really just happen. Okay, yeah, he's up and walking. I see he's had his bed. It's filthy. It's dirty. Yeah, of course, he's been coming to this pool for all of these years, but this is just a mirage. It's really not him. He's not up walking and literally with his bed in his hand. No one ever did that. No one who was healed of blindness, you know, ever came back and said, ah, no, we put you up to that. You know, I really can't see. The authenticity of Jesus' miracles was never in question. Just think about that alone. So who can do that? Who can do that? Like, I know that in a time in human history in the church that God specifically gave the gift of healing to his apostles, to those who began the church, that there was an amazing ability of those men and women, I believe as well, that God used them to bring healing on people. What frustrates the snot out of me is these people that claim to be faith healers. Go clean out a hospital or two. You want somebody to believe you? Go do that. So there was a time in which God specifically brought healing in a miraculous way, and he still does that. But I don't think it's necessarily through faith healers. I believe it's through the faith of God's people, praying and beseeching God, and God can and will move in people's lives. But listen, Jesus' miracles were authentic. They were real. No one ever doubted that the miracles happened. All they did is questioned how they happened or when they happened. So he healed on the Sabbath. God forbid that someone's life should get better on the Sabbath day. Or he's doing it through the power of Beelzebub, or Satan. But Jesus heals and forgives. Those are two amazing things, my friends, that we cannot unhear, unsee as we're trying to figure out who Jesus is. Number three, the scriptures describe Jesus as one who confesses and proclaims. So Mark chapter 14, we're going to look at verse 60 through 64. This is one of the most unique passages of scripture in all of the New Testament. And there's so much here to unpack. We can't do it justice, but let's read first the scripture. It says, and the high priest, this is when Jesus is being gone through his mock trial. He's before the high priest, religious leader, who's basically questioning Jesus and who he is and what he's doing. I believe even at this moment, if Jesus would have recanted and said, hey, I'm not who I've been proclaiming myself to be, that they probably would have let him go. He could have lived. He could have survived. It says, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? The Christ, the Messiah. Are you the Son of the Blessed, God Almighty? Jesus said, let me think about it. I'm not sure. No, what did he say? I am. I am. Jesus never claimed to be God. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes. He's hearing blasphemy, and this is one of the things that they would do. They would literally tear their clothes. It's like they're enraged by what was just said. And said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. This is the evidence of hostile witnesses. They are fully understanding Jesus is claiming to be God. And Jesus knew that they were understanding his claim to be God. He didn't recant. He didn't back away and say, oh, you're going to kill me because of this? Jesus knew what the penalty was for blasphemy. He wrote it. And yet he didn't recant. He allowed this to take place. So what is this scripture here of Jesus saying that you will see the Son of Man? That's a title. That's a title that Jesus used over 80 times in the Gospels. It is always a reference to God, to his unique relationship in equality with God. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Clouds are referenced often in the scripture in connection with God and supernatural activities. In Psalm chapter 104, verse 3, it says of God that he uses clouds for his chariot, that God rides on the clouds. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 is the reference in which Jesus is describing here, that the Son of Man will come in the clouds. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 talks about Jesus and the clouds. This is supernatural clouds, not the fluffy ones that we fly through in the airplanes. This is uniquely describing God existing in a way that he can manifest uniquely clouds that distribute, if you will, his glory. So again, we see here evidence of hostile witnesses. They knew Jesus was claiming to be God, and Jesus did not deny it. Fourth and last, the scriptures describe Jesus as one who intercedes and judges. Intercedes and judges. John chapter 5, last scripture for today. Beginning at verse 24, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. According to Jesus, there are only two types of people that would hear this word. Those who are dead in their sins, those who do not have eternal life, and those who have heard his words, responded to him in faith, and have eternal life. I'm not a betting man, but if I could make a bet that I have eternal life, I would put everything I have into that bet to the betterment of those who would be alive after I die physically. If there was a way to prove it, I mean, I could come back and say, hey, hello, here I am. I would bet the house. I would bet the house on it. Because it's not based upon what I do. It's based upon who I believe. I'm believing in Jesus, perfect, sinless Jesus who died for me. Jesus is saying we have passed from death unto life. Right now, if you know Christ, you have eternal life. It's going to take your last heartbeat for you to actually see it, but you have it. I have it. Verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Again, equality with God. And has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of God. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So our bodies are all going to go into the grave, return to the dust. And God, in the resurrection, is going to bring those bodies completely whole back together. And we're either going to be part of his eternal kingdom in that resurrected body, or we're going to experience torment in hell in that body. It's very clear. Jesus here is saying that he both intercedes and judges. Look at verse 37 to 40 as we close. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent, him, you do not believe. These are Jews that have been studying the scriptures in some cases for all of their lives who think they know God, and yet Jesus is saying, because you're denying me and who I am, you're literally proving you don't even know the Father you claim to know and love. Look at verse 39. Here's why the scriptures are so important. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Christians, how important should the scriptures be in our lives? Not just to bring us to Christ, but every day after that. What says the scriptures? What does the Bible say? What does it describe about Jesus, about who he is, about our relationship with him? Jesus is both interceder, that is right now, he's trying to bring us to a place of understanding in who he is, what he's done for us, so that he can forgive us and give us eternal life. So that on the day of judgment, we're looking at our Savior and not our judge. Well, Pastor, me and God have a deal. I'm just going to do the best that I can, and then he's going to let me live with him forever because of it. Have you ever logically thought about that? I mean, think about maybe someone that you've offended. You've done something that really, really hurts somebody that you love. Even today, in many of our cases, we're still trying to prove how sorry we are for it. That's one offense toward perhaps just one person who isn't God. How many good deeds would we have to do to be forgiven by God? How many good deeds would we have to accomplish in order for God to see us as good enough to be forgiven of even one of our sins that we've committed toward him who is a holy, righteous being? How much would you have to give? How many sacrifices would you have to make? It's impossible. It's impossible, but yet God offers to you and me forgiveness, salvation, full and free. My friends, Jesus will either be your judge or he will be your Savior. C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest Christian minds ever, I would encourage you, anything you can find by C.S. Lewis after he became a follower of Christ, read it. Begin with Mere Christianity. I'll read a quote from that book. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. If Jesus is not all that he said he was and would not do all that he said he would do, is not even a good man. He's a liar. And he certainly couldn't be our Lord. So, what's your response? What's your response? Will you believe and be saved? Will you put your faith in Jesus right now and be saved from eternal damnation? Will you come into his kingdom? Will you embrace Jesus as your Lord and your Savior? It's a decision that you need to make personally. You're not a Christian because you were born in America or because your mom gave you a Bible when you were four or showed you your baptismal certificate when you got baptized before you even knew who you were. We come into a relationship with God when we open the door of our heart and turn to him in saving faith. Will you receive him today? For those of us who know him, how then should we live? If Jesus is God, shouldn't his words be more important than anyone else's? How often I find myself grabbing my phone first thing in the morning and looking at all the bells and whistles that are set up so that I know exactly how many texts and emails and responses and things are going on. Do you not see that that's the world? That's the world saying, I'm more important than God. I'm more important than anything else. Work through this. And it's amazing. The other day, I finally got myself to where I had no emails in my inbox. And a message proclaimed on my screen, woohoo, you did it. Now go and enjoy your day. Or they're saying, basically, you got to do this first. You got to do this first. This is important. We got to work through this. You got to respond to all those people. I mean, come on. How much more important should Jesus' word be to us? How much more important should Jesus' work be to us than anything else if Jesus is God? Jesus is worthy of our worship. Not just for an hour and 15 minutes on Sunday morning. Every hour of every day, he's worthy. He's worthy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you did not leave it to us to figure out who you are. I am grateful that you chose to reveal yourself in a unique way in your word. And truly, Jesus, no one could be as good as you without being God. You proved yourself to be who you said you were. You consistently pointed us to the Old Testament that predicted and prophesied of your coming and what would happen to you and of what would take place as a result of your death, burial, resurrection. And so therefore, we proclaim that Jesus, you're not just somebody that deserves to be respected. You're someone that deserves to be worshipped. Forgive us, God, for not worshiping you like you deserve. Help us even this day to recommit in our life to worship you fully, wholly, with our lives, with our strength, with our knowledge, with our resources, with the gifts of spiritual service that you've given to every single one of us. May we see where we can be intricately involved more in your work in this local church, in your kingdom, because truly, Lord, you're worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
thank you for taking the time to listen to this message delivered at Hope Community Church, located in Waterford, Michigan. We sincerely hope this message has encouraged you to begin a relationship with God or strengthen the one you already have. If we can assist you on your spiritual journey, please call the church office at 248-481-8240 or contact us through our online home at www.hopecommunitywaterford.net. Our church meets every Sunday at 10 a.m. and every Wednesday at 7 p.m. We would be honored to have you join us if you live in the area. Thanks again for listening.